Is this it, Lon?
That's all that's here so far.
Okay. Father, we are grateful for your provision of your word, which makes wise the foolish, is a light to our path, and directs us. Pray for the time this evening that it would be instructive, as well as encouraging and fun. So direct us this evening. Speak to us through your word. We're dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, I forgot to sit down rather than stand up, so this is a little more sociable. Jeanette and I had a great time away. We had a last-minute trip to Pensacola. When you start wandering around the office, hoping someone crosses your path so you can yell at them, you know you need to get away for a few days. Like, please, say something. And the house had been torn up, so we went to Pensacola and had a really delightful time. This is the book. We're going to talk about chapter one today. And as we get going, hopefully it will continue to be more and more interactive. And that's why I'm sitting here versus at the podium. Has anybody memorized Acts 17:11? I'm an old navigator. I can't help it. Acts 17:11 is talking about the Bereans, and it says that these were more noble-minded, the Bereans, than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. So the whole purpose in marriage or this discussion or anything that we do is the issue is, what is biblical? You know, what does the Bible have to say about it? If you were to think about our culture in which we live, we believe that biblical truths transcend cultures and societies, right? We believe that biblical truth is not contingent upon the society that we live in, that the biblical truths of 200 years ago are the same biblical truth as today, right? In our culture today, in America, is it looking increasingly biblical or decreasingly biblical? In our culture today, where we are in 2007, when we look at how our society operates and we look at biblical truth, is our society increasing? This is America, okay, for those of you, for all of you, anyway. So in America, is our society becoming increasingly biblical or decreasingly biblical? What would you all say?
I think it's a kind of both. You have the overall society that, I don't like to use the word, but we have the secular agenda, and it seems to just go away further and further away from the Bible. But then there's a lot of encouraging things you can read about worldview conferences that a lot of youth groups are having, and that's at least encouraging. But it may be bad overall if they're not seeing in these worldview conferences that it should apply to every area. You know what I'm saying?
Is the average evangelical today, does he look closer to the biblical model? In America, okay? For all of you post-mill guys, we're not talking about the world as a whole, okay? We're talking about our culture in which we live today in America. Is our culture in which we live in America today, is the average evangelical, does he apply biblical truth as rigorously as 50 or 100 years ago? Bill's shaking his head no. Why not? Give me an example of why that's the case.
Why? Well, it's just an observation. It seems like we're more materialistic and more touchy-feely. We don't spend the time in the Word. Why is it so? When we have the influence of TV, computers, lots more influences on children and on people day to day.
Place so over there.
My sense is that it's not as good.
Who else has an observation? Let's just take TV. Whatever is on Tuesday nights, the things that you see on TV that are commonly accepted that the average person in the church would observe, what values does that TV program communicate today versus in the 50s or 60s? Okay? I would submit to you that it's not close. If you look at TV today and what people commonly watch and the values that TV espouses, they would be things that 50 years ago would be R and not even allowed to be on. Forget about homosexuality and so many of the other things that are out there. Take the example of the Sabbath. Do you think that in America today that the way in which evangelicals, of which we are a very small sliver, right? Do you think that they more or less adhere to the biblical principle of the Sabbath? Well, it's less, right? The point of that is what? If you look at biblical truth over time, does it change biblical principles and biblical truth? Does it change with the society in which we are in? Or not?
No, our standard doesn't
change. The standard doesn't change. But if society is decreasing in what it allows and what it accepts over time, how does the average Christian who seeks to apply the same biblical principles that Dabney or Robert E. Lee or Stonewall Jackson or anyone from 150 years ago, if someone came into this culture today, even into our church today, how would they look? They would look really weird. They would really look out of sync. You can apply that to a lot of things. You can apply it to dating, what you allow your daughters to do, what you allow your sons to do. There are lots of things. So the point is that the objective is to apply biblical truth in all that we do, including marriage. But recognizing that there are a lot of forces swirling around us in the culture around us which are influencing the church. In Francis Schaeffer's book, The Great Evangelical Disaster, he quotes Martin Luther. He says, "The church is faithful in every point of doctrine except the point at which the world is currently pressing, then the church is unfaithful, no matter how faithful it is in every other area." So the church can be perfectly faithful, except they've got this one little problem. They cave in to a specific area, and it happens to be the specific area that the world is currently pressing on. So you can have all of your everything else totally squared away, but if you flinch at that point, it doesn't matter how squared away you are in everything else, you are unfaithful. So one of the major influences in our culture today that affects marriage that he talks about in chapter 1?
Divorce.
What?
Divorce, homosexuality.
Okay, but what cultural movement in our culture today?
Egalitarianism.
Okay, which comes from feminism. Okay, so you take, how has feminism impacted the way in which the average Christian views marriage?
50-50 compromise.
Egalitarianism, 50-50 compromise. So the world in which we operate is affecting us. And the degree to which we understand where the world is pressing on us, it enables us to realize the areas that we have to be careful in. And the degree to which we seek to have biblical principles that transcend culture in our culture for right now until a renewal and revival comes, we're increasingly out of sync and weird with the culture in which we live. So, if you don't have your daughter's date, for example, that is really wacko. Whereas 50 or 100, 150 years ago and before that, it wasn't a big thing. So the degree to which we seek to be biblical, we have to keep in mind it may not feel right, or it may not sound right, because we're being bombarded by all of those forces that are out there. So the objective is to be biblical. Last week we talked about how individually we're called to be what? We talked about the home. What is true that we talked about last week about the home? That it should be.
Sweet aroma.
It should be a sweet aroma. The home should be a sweet aroma. Individually, we're called to be lights in darkness and a sweet aroma in a decaying world. Homes, have you ever been into a situation where, let's forget homes, let's go into a business. Have you ever been into a business where you felt like this is a good place to be? And have you ever been in business where you go, this is not a good place to be? What is going on with, give me an example of someone who has been to either a really, really good business or a really, really bad business without anybody saying anything where you could tell what was going on with that business. Can anybody think of anything?
I used to work in a place where, the minute I walked in the door, I just felt this cloud because people talk behind each other's backs all the time, and so you didn't ever know, who's going to be talking, and you just walk in there and you're just like, you just feel bad because you just know you're walked into this scary place. And the reason I think was that the head person was a woman, and she would talk about people. She would talk about employees to anybody, and so I think she set the stage for it.
Organizations, families, homes, businesses are made up of individuals. The degree to which those individuals are either mature or immature, godly or ungodly, affects the atmosphere in the home or in the business. It can be faked for a while, but sooner or later, the truth comes out. So we talked a little bit about that last week. The health of society depends upon the health of the church, right? Health of the church depends upon the health of what?
Families
in the church. Health in the families in the church are dependent upon what?
Health
of the husband and the wife.
Specifically the father.
Okay, so the health of a family is dependent upon how the husband and wife get along, right? And the health of the whole family is based upon how the husband and wife get along. And the health of a marriage is dependent upon what? The individual maturity of each individual. So we talked about the last time that spiritual maturity in marriage is based upon an assumption of spiritual maturity in the individual. So the degree to which you have two individuals that are maturing in their relationship with Christ and that are growing their relationship with Christ enables a marriage to be strong and a sweet aroma, which enables a family to be strong and a sweet aroma, which enables a church to be the same thing. We talked about how some basics on how do people grow or develop personal maturity. Who wants to share something about what we talked about in that area last week? How do we develop spiritual maturity, what we talked about last week? I'm not going to teach.
The light and meditate in the Word.
What?
The light and meditate in the Word.
We talked about Psalms 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. So, and we also talked about one other example in the New Testament about that same principle. What was that about?
Mary and Martha.
Mary and Martha. And what was the difference between Mary and Martha? What did Martha do?
Martha was very busy about necessary things, but not busy about the most necessary thing.
Which was
sitting at the feet of the Lord like Mary did.
Right. So Mary chose the better part. So we talked about how individual time alone with God, individually, is important for our spiritual growth and maturity. Now, that's obviously something that we all know. There's one other verse that I want to share with you guys tonight on that. from Psalms 119, 147, and 148. It says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait or hope in thy words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on thy word. The word of God going into our heart is food and strength for us. Whenever I am really, really worried, or wake up at 2 or 3 a.m. and I can't get my mind off of whatever it happens to be, I review Psalm 63. So I would encourage people to pick a psalm or to pick a passage so that the Word of God, when I became a new believer, I had some really bad habits that were established from my before Christ days. I didn't become a Christian until my senior year in college. As a result, there were things that I saw, there were things that I did. When I would lay down on my bed to take a nap without even consciously calling up things, they would just boom, boom, they just would come. Because the path from my subconscious to my conscious was so well worn through practice of pulling that out, that I didn't have to try. Those thoughts would just lay down, right? So I couldn't hardly take naps. As soon as you lay down, boom, you know, they're right there. The Word of God is what enabled that to be healed. So as you memorize and meditate and you think about the Word of God, which is alive and active and powerful, it changes those old patterns, those old habits. And so the Word of God is healing to us. And when you're struggling or when you're having difficulty, it's really helpful to memorize and to meditate on the Word of God. And that's just basic personal maturity. We also talked about something else besides intimate, consistent time with God last week. Does anybody else remember anything else we talked about? I'll give you a hint. It was in Proverbs.
Confession.
What?
Hidden sin?
Yes. Confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them find mercy and compassion. So individually walking with God and then dealing with sin. If there are hidden areas in our lives that nobody knows about, there are little secret sin patterns and ideas over there, we're not going to grow mature spiritually. It's important to find someone, speak to Lon as the pastor. You need to deal with those. He who covers his transgression will not prosper, you know, but he who confesses and forsakes and finds compassion. What else did we talk about as a basic?
Romans 12:1.
What does that talk about? What does it mean? What is it? What's the principle?
I bet somebody else knows.
No, go ahead. Romans 12:1.
I'm just referring to my notes.
That's okay. It's legal.
Self-sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
What is the principle?
To serve God.
The principle is the lordship of Christ. Is, you know, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Another way to look at it is Psalms 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. So obedience and a willingness to do whatever God wants us to do is a basic, right? If you want to have a godly marriage, number one, you're walking with God, spending time alone with the Lord and growing personally. Number two, there are no hidden sins in your life. And number three, you're yielded to God, the lordship of Christ, with whatever it is that he has for us.
Right. You should finish the illustration you started in the beginning about the well-worn path. You didn't explain what the Word of God did.
Yeah, it did.
Well, you...
I didn't hear it.
Okay. The Word of God taken into our heart and meditating in times of temptation are healing to was healing to my mind. In other words, by...
I remember how you always say...
Well, go ahead and say it.
I've just heard you say this so many times, that at first the path was so well-worn, like you said, he could hardly put his head down without these thoughts coming back. But then as he memorized the word, it was like weeds or grass growing up on the path or trees, and to the point where in later months and years, he couldn't have if he tried to remember those things, he couldn't remember them because the word had healed those memories and those thoughts and replaced them with the word of God. And so there was it was such a dynamic change. In other words, that it wasn't, not that you'd never have struggles, but that some memories were just gone. The Lord just removed them. So I thought that was always neat.
Thank you. That was good. Okay, any questions on that? That's the basics. Y'all with me so far? Okay, chapter 1. He talks about the covenant. I really had a hard time with this part of the chapter, to be honest with you. I couldn't. Did you remember? Did you read that part, Lon?
I have not. I mean, I've read it in the past, but I did not review it.
He talks about the covenant. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a bride for his son, the church. Christ's dealings with the church tell us how husbands and wives deal with each other. Paul states that the marriage models for the world the gospel, and that the description of creation of the man and the woman tells us much more about marriage and how the husband-wife relationship is based upon the principles of the covenant. So how is the husband-wife relationship based upon the principles of the covenant, do y'all think?
I think what he's driving at there is that, as you know, the word betrothed appears in the King James. You know, if you go back to the previous versions in the Old English, you know, God actually betrothed Israel. And so you have a marriage analogy of God with his people. You have divorce. That word even crops up in the unfolding of the story of God in Israel. But I think what Doug is probably pointing at is that God was long-suffering with the bride. The bride was at times faithful, at other times unfaithful. But there were, after the times of unfaithfulness, there were periods of time in which God would take her back, so to speak. And so I think what he's trying to get out there is not that a woman wants to be like ancient Israel and push the limits and end up finally being apostate. That's not the point. The point is the long-suffering of the bridegroom, God himself, with his people, wooing them back, showing mercy upon mercy, time after time after again, time after time after time, you know, with his people. And so as the analogy unfolds, the male in the relationship, you know, does show that kind of ongoing forgiveness with his bride. But at that point, the analogy also cuts back the other way. The woman obviously has to have some long-suffering with her husband, or that marriage not going to work either.
Right. There are two basic examples that are biblical. One is the gospel, or the covenant. This is a model for marriage, and that we self-consciously should be looking like in our marriage the gospel. So we're going to talk about that in chapter 2. The way the husband treats the wife is how Christ treats the church. So if you want to see how Christ treats the church, watch how a husband deals with his wife. That's illustrative. But the other example is creation, which he covers mostly in chapter 1. So I'm going to kind of skip on the covenant until we get over to chapter 2. There's two basic models. Marriage is modeled by the gospel, and marriage is modeled in creation. Let's talk about creation. Colin, would you look up Genesis 2, 7 to 8? Bill, would you look up Genesis 2, 15? And somebody look up Genesis 2, 18 to 24. Who's going to do that? You can do both of them?
Did you call me?
Oh, yeah, okay, never mind. 2, 18 to 24. What did I give you, Colin?
Genesis 2, 7, 8.
Okay, let's read 2, 7, and 8, then 2, 15, then 2, 18 to 24, and then we'll talk about creation and what it says. Genesis 2, 7 to 8.
Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed.
Okay, what did that passage, what does that say about man and what God created man for?
To be a gardener.
What?
To be a gardener.
Okay, God created man a certain way, right? So God creates man. What did God do with the man?
Place him
in the garden. And what does Genesis 2:15 say?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it.
Okay, so God made man a certain way. God placed him in the garden. God told man to do what? Cultivate and keep the garden. Now Genesis 2:18 to 24.
And the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh."
Okay, what does that passage say, first of all, about man?
It's not good for him to be alone.
Okay, so God created man a certain way, right? And then he said, the way that I created man, it's not good for the man to be alone. So God created man with, well, it's not the right word, but it's part of the design that he needed something else, right? So there's nothing changed, there's still no sin. So God created man this way, and then he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So the way that I made the man, I made him incomplete. He needs something else. So what does he need? It's not good for the man to be alone, so what did he do?
He made a companion suitable for him.
Okay, he made a companion or a helper suitable or comparable to him. What does suitable or comparable imply?
Make up the difference.
Okay, make up the difference, which means what? That there are certain things about this guy that require certain things to be different than this helper, right? So comparable or suitable implies that, okay, here's Colin. God made Colin a certain way. God made Colin to need a wife. Now, God gives supernatural grace to those that are not married, but normally he gives a wife. So God created Colin with a need for help. Based upon how God created Colin with the need for help, and he can't do it by himself, God creates Joybay. Now, God creates Joybay suitable, comparable, appropriate, so that she makes up for what Colin needs in his life, right? So here's Colin who has this job to do, and he can't do it by himself, and he has these issues like we all do. So God creates a woman suitable for Colin based upon what Colin is created to do. Now, frequently, or a lot of times when young men come to me and say, "I don't know what I'm going to do with my life," or "I think I need to be a missionary," or whatever, I'll usually say, "Well, tell me about your wife." you know, what is your wife like? If you think you want to go to Saudi Arabia, you know, tell me about your wife. And because God gives men the wives that they need to accomplish the task that God gives them to do, then the kind of wife God gives the man says a lot about what God has in mind for the man to do, right? Does that make sense? Did I get everybody confused? Okay, so what else does that passage say? It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper in the task, but he needs a specific kind of helper, comparable or suitable to him. So then God creates, fashions this unique woman or helper with him in mind. Then what does he tell the man to do? For this cause a man shall what? What is it? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, so he says, I'm going to give you this helper, okay? And she's suitable for you for this cause. David, leave your father and your mother, cling to your wife, two become one flesh. Why does he say that? Because the husband-wife relationship, because we don't believe in patriarchy, for one thing. You know, it's the husband and wife. Our sons are trained to leave and to become independent. They leave home. For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother, make his own way in the world, learn how to make a living, learn how to take care of himself, be prepared for the wife. So the fundamental unit is the marriage. It's the husband and the wife. And so when you give, Lon has a daughter. I don't think any of you guys have had daughters that you've given away yet. You will at some point. But you train your sons to leave and you give your daughters away. You know, one of these cultural things that we talk about that's so, I mean, think about it. I thought about this when I was giving Chrissy away. It's kind of like, why do we do this? Who gives this daughter? And I thought, you know, that's really a biblical concept. I really hadn't thought about it. But what happens to most daughters is they're already given away and let go way before the time that that they actually get married. So the implication is that a father has responsibility for the daughter until he takes the daughter and says, she is now yours. That is what's so frightening about giving your daughters away, you know, to these knuckleheads that are 22 years old. It's like, you know, because I know I'm giving her away. She's no longer my responsibility. She is my responsibility until I give her away. But when I give her away, she's his. That is his responsibility. I'm not butting in. And Sam, who is from Moscow, Idaho, knows all the rules. And I'm sure he told Chrissy from the very beginning, my dear, you belong to me. You do not belong to your father. I do not want you telling your father about all the mean, how bad I am. And I, you know, we just don't do that because you now, we got to work these things. We got to work these things out. So, and you become, leave your father and mother. You cling to the one that God has for you. And you become one flesh, which basically excludes divorce under certain circumstances. So, what are some of the implications from creation about marriage? He talked about this in the book a little bit. What's eliminated as a possibility in marriage? What did God create for the man? A woman. He didn't create a man, right? He created a woman. So implications of that is that God created a woman, because that's what the man needs. What else did is implied in that? God only created how many women? One. We only need one. So polygamy is eliminated. So there are implications from what, this is what the man needs, so I am going to design the solution for what the man needs. This is it. You know, besides me, this is what you need, and I've created her and crafted her for you. There are other places in the scriptures that refer back to creation in dealing with issues in the home. In Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says, have you not heard that he who created male and female created them a certain way, therefore you can't get divorced? Jesus refers back to Genesis in divorce. Paul also refers back to the creation order at himself. Does anybody know where that, when that was?
Timothy, when he's talking about woman should not have
teach
over man, or have authority over man, right. Or she was deceived.
That's right. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 says, you know, do not allow women to teach or have authority over man, for it was Adam that was created and then Eve. So even in there, referring back to the creation order. So based upon creation, there are three basic earthly purposes for marriage according to the book. The first one is what? What does he call it? Helpful companionship. Okay, so a basic, primary, fundamental purpose, earthly, besides the gospel and things like that and glorifying God, a basic purpose is helpful companionship. Man is oriented towards what? Even from creation? The task. You know, man is oriented and was created towards the task. A task. So, okay, or towards work. Okay? God creates all of us men, and he gives us a task to do. Now, the task that he gives us all is very different. There are some things that are the same, like children, walking with Christ, you know, things like that. But there is also a unique task that God calls each one of us to. And so we are created and oriented to cultivate the garden, clean the yard, organize Baptist hospital, you know, create, be a pastor, you know. So God creates man oriented towards the task. What did God create the woman to be oriented towards?
The man.
Helping. You know, man is oriented towards conquering the world out there and whatever our specific and unique calling is. And the woman is primarily oriented towards the man because he can't do it without help. He needs help in the task. The task being the family, the task being his job, the task being the church, the ministry. So God gives man work and a task to cultivate and to grow the garden, whether it's at Bellhaven or wherever it is, there's this task. In order to accomplish that task, he needs help in accomplishing that task. So man is oriented towards the task, and the woman is primarily oriented to the husband. Doesn't mean that women can't work outside of the home. We really won't go there today. But the primary orientation from a creation point of view is man is oriented to the task, and the woman is oriented to the man because he needs help in doing the task that God has given him to do. In the scriptures where it talks about how God creates a helper that is suitable to him, what does that imply about the woman and the man and how their relationship is going to work?
Ideally speaking, it will be harmonious.
you get my point, right? So God creates the woman, the partner, very differently, right? Which has its good and its challenges at the same time. God didn't make our spouses to be just like us, because what good is that? You know, he made our spouses to be very different. And so because we're very different and we're suitable and comparable, we're also very different, which means that we're going to talk about that later on in the book, like how in the world you deal with that. But the thing that creates the benefit, Jeanette and I are like totally different. Some areas we're different.
She looks a lot.
Give an example.
We never order the same thing at a restaurant. We don't even want to share what the other person's having. We're opposites that way. We're very opposite, though. Some people are not like that.
How else are we opposite?
I'm flighty and you're steady. I'm people-oriented and you're task-oriented.
At the end of a party, Shanet comes home totally energized, climbing the walls, wanting to stay up, you know, until Lord knows when. At the end of a party, I'm a dead man. I only have so much socialization in me, and after about an hour of it, I'm just done. I'm shot. I want to go home and be in a corner someplace by myself. You can see that with your kids even. Chrissy is very opposite from Sam. Chrissy is kind of like me. So there'd be a lot of kids around the house, a lot of noise, and all of a sudden you go, where'd Chrissy go? She just quietly left, went back into her little room, closed the door, and just got quiet by herself. So the things that are beneficial to us in our marriage are also the things that create a tiny bit of tension from time to time. Okay, any questions on that? Helpful companionship. Another purpose of marriage is godly children. Be fruitful and multiply. Children are a gift. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. Genesis 1:28 and Psalms 127 verses 3-5. So, I don't know what else there is to say about that, but obviously a primary purpose of marriage, earthly, is for godly children that we can train and equip to go on to future generations. I will share Proverbs 14:4 with you guys who have young children. This is one of my favorite verses. It says, this is Proverbs 14:4. It says, where there are no oxen, the stall is clean, but with the oxen comes much increase. So for those of you that have who have very messy stalls at this stage of life, that's an encouragement to you. Where there are no oxen, the stall is clean. The house is clean. It's totally in order. However, but with the oxen comes much increase. So when you have little children, your life is chaotic and it's messy and you got all these things go on, remember Proverbs 14:4. And in your old age, you'll be glad you had a whole bunch of them. The third thing is sexual protection. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2-5. For the husband, quantitative. For the wife, qualitative. Enough said on that. We're going to cover that in more detail later. And in more specific. So, summary is that the objective of a marriage is the glory of God and not our own needs. Resulting in a sweet aroma in the home. The aroma comes from maturing individuals, growing in relationship with God, and self-consciously imitating the covenant of Christ in the church. And the model for marriage is grounded in creation. So, if you think about it, the Bible addresses what our specific needs are. So if God creates and says the man needs a helper, then that says men need help and that women are designed and created to help. The Bible also deals specifically with our areas of weakness, which we'll talk about later. So it says, fathers, do not do this. Why does the Bible say that? I mean, they can say a lot of things, right? Fathers, with respect to your children, do this or don't do that. Why does the Bible address it that way, do you think?
Because that's what we're going to do now.
That's our natural propensity. So the natural propensity is for us probably to overcorrect. So it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In marriage, it says, husbands, love your wives. Why is that? Because she needs love. It says to the wives, respect your husbands. Why is that important? Because we're all extraordinarily insecure and we need to be respected. So there's nothing that cuts to the core of a man's well-being and self-esteem and security than a wife that doesn't respect him. And a woman that is unprotected cuts to the core of what her greatest need and security is. So the Bible addresses us, and we're going to talk about that through this in the areas of specific need that we have. And so the degree to which we can be aligned with how God has created and directed is the best model for us. The three basic earthly purposes of marriage: helpful companionship, godly children, and sexual protection. Comments, questions? I'm fairly Germanic, so I'm going to be pretty conscious of the time. I'm from Northern Europe, so you guys are safe with me. We're going to be done right at 6:30. Any comments, Lon? Anything you want to say in closing? Or?
Well, first of all, Lon, I don't mean to embarrass or flatter you, but I really appreciate the time and the social that you're putting into this. I also appreciate the style that you're using, forcing us to participate. And then I would just like to say to the group that almost everything that is said, both last week and this week, if you could go back and isolate it, pull it out of this lesson, almost everything can take another 10 or 15 minutes or an hour of meditation. In other words, marriage is difficult enough, complicated enough, and because it's an ongoing thing, it's just something that requires attention. And so what I think you're doing that's helpful is you're going through and picking out those things we need to be confronted with and think about. What we need to do is realize that you cannot possibly touch on every angle or every nuance of every point that you're bringing up. So I would just encourage us to try to milk this time for all that it's worth. You're giving us the bare bones minimum, so to speak, in doing, I think, a fine job of that. What we need to do is think through and apply the things that are coming up.
Yeah, one thought on that. If a young man or a seminary student were to come to me and said, what five or six or seven books should I read? This would be one of them. Not because it's so how-to, but because it creates a vision. At the end of the day, you're going to remember the vision of how it's supposed to work biblically and from a covenantal point of view. You're not going to remember all the details and the specifics. So it's really good in it just creating a vision of the marriage and the home.
Can I say one other word?
Yes.
I don't know that this is absolutely the best time to get this out, but at some point in this course, I want it to be, just become common knowledge there. And probably about the time that this book came out, when Steve Wilkins was doing marriage ceremonies, he started gravitating back to what became or has become one of his theme statements, and that is, marriages preach. Marriages preach. Marriages preach. And what he means by that is that as other people observe our marriages, then they either see the gospel presented beautifully, or they see the gospel perverted, or somewhere in between. But, I think that one of the things that I want for my own marriage, for the marriages in our congregation, is I want us to all live from here on out with an awareness that our marriages preach. And they preach loudly, and they preach forcefully, and I'm not offended if somebody came up to me and said, your marriage preaches loud better than you do.
Right.
There's a sense in which that may be true of everybody, because it's not what we say in life so much often as what we're doing and what people see, in our lives. So that those two words, marriages preach, again, I want that to be common lingo and common commitment to all of us, so that we do preach the gospel beautifully rather than perverting it through poor marriage.
I agree. Let me close for us. Father, we're grateful that the gospel applies to sinners like us, that the enemy has been disarmed, that all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our faults, all of our foibles, all of the mistakes have been nailed to the cross. And Father, in that position, we take our stand and we can openly admit how screwed up we are, the failures that we have, the issues that we have, because we know that we're perfectly accepted in Christ. And we are grateful, Father, for that. In
in Jesus' name. Amen.
Does everybody have this book?
Is there any
point there? We can, if we need to, we can buy a lot of them.